We're walking our way through the book of James. If you're new here this morning, we typically around here like to take a book of the Bible and go through verse by verse, looking at all of God's Word, not skipping over verses just because we don't want to hear them, or maybe we think they may not apply to us, but we want to go through the totality of God's Word and really get understand what God has for us. And the book of James is actually a letter. And James, if you didn't know this, is the little brother of Jesus. They have the same mother, Mary, but they have different fathers. Jesus, obviously born of the Lord, of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, being God himself, and then James being the biological son of both Joseph and Mary. But we get a lot of insight into the life of Jesus here, because while James didn't come to faith, so to speak, until later on, there's good indication that as James was growing up with his big brother, Jesus, that he was kind of hot and cold at times, or whether he believed. But once Jesus goes to the cross and dies, rises from the dead, and then appears to James, James has literally a come-to-Jesus moment. And at that point, he is completely sold out, completely all in. And James is writing this letter, and that's actually what this book is a letter. And James is writing as a pastor. He's one of the pastors of the largest church in the world at the time, the church in Jerusalem. And it's early in the day, the early days of the church. They believe that James was probably one of the first books written chronologically in the New Testament. But James is writing to, we know in verse 1 there, he's writing, it says, to the 12 tribes. What that means is he's writing to Jewish Christians, and it says that are scattered throughout the region. There's little pockets of little minorities of Christians, Jewish Christians, all throughout, and that's who James is writing to. And when you write a letter or you write an email or something like that, typically you'll start off with some kind of greeting or something like that, but you'll usually dive right into the meat of why you're writing. What's the most important thing that's on your heart or on your mind? And that's exactly what James does. He jumps into right out of the gate in verse 2, and he starts talking about trials in the Christian life. And he says, look, you're going to encounter trials. It's going to happen. I hope that if you're a Christian, that you weren't told before becoming a Christian that, well, if you just try on Jesus, everything will be fine. Everything will be all better. Your life will be great. Those of us that are walking with the Lord by his grace, by his election, we know that the Christian life is not easy. In fact, for most people, it gets harder than a life apart from God. We are going to experience trials, and James, loving, he calls them my beloved, he loves them, loving these Christians, he wants to encourage them, and he wants to counsel them, and he wants to give them right thinking and right perspective when they're scattered out throughout the world, when they experience these trials. What does it mean? How should they look at it? And consequently, we, as the church now, get to look at this, and frankly, we're in the same boat as these early Christians were. We are scattered. We're in small pockets. We have the world all around us. We have trials coming at us each and every day. And as we see in the text today, we're also going to run into temptations. You would think, or some people might think, wrongly, that once you become a Christian, all temptations stop. No, actually, those temptations are actually probably going to increase, and we're going to talk about why that is today. One of the greatest challenges of living the Christian life is how do we deal with temptations? This is especially true for new Christians, because it can be frustrating to know that your sins are now forgiven, only to immediately find yourself bombarded by various temptations tempting you to continue on in your sin. It's a battle. It's a cosmic battle. We know from Scripture that it is a spiritual battle. It's not only a spiritual battle when it comes to salvation for over heaven and hell, but the battle continues. As long as Satan has the power that he has here on earth until Christ comes again and there's a new heaven and a new earth, there's going to be this battle. And so it's a challenge for us Christians. And in our text today in James chapter 1, starting at verse 12, we're going to find some very helpful words for us. James is going to remind us, or maybe for the first time, you will hear a promise from the Lord to those who endure temptations. James is also going to share give a very stern warning about wrongfully blaming the source of temptations. And we're also going to have a better understanding of how sin develops. It's good to have this understanding so that we know how we, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can overcome sin as we walk out these days that God, the Lord has for us. So let's read our text together in James chapter 1, starting at verse 12. The Word of God says this: "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." There's a lot here. This is probably one of the most, the richest pieces of text that I've read in quite a while. There's a lot here, but we can make some sense out of it, I think, if we break it out into three different sections. First of all, in the very first verse, verse 12, we see this amazing promise that Jesus reminds us of. It says, "The man who perseveres under trial will be blessed." The person, the Christian, who perseveres under trial will be blessed. What does this mean? Perseveres. The word here literally means to endure. Don't quit. Don't give up. It doesn't say in here the man or the woman who does really well will be blessed, or who scores high marks will be blessed. It says the one who endures, who perseveres, who doesn't give up. That's the one that God will bless. God doesn't want us to ever give up. He doesn't want us to quit. There's no reward or there's no prize for the football team who goes out and at halftime just says, "Well, we're done." There's no reward or prize for going out and playing two periods of a hockey game and then deciding we're done, we quit. God says, no, press on, keep going. And the encouraging part here is nowhere does it say he who scores the highest score or gets above a certain mark. It's not a results-based promise. It's an endurance. It's staying in the fight. When I was in the military, my first major training, the only way to get out of the training was to quit. And they had this big ship's bell, a brass ship's bell, and they would hang it right in front of us on the grinder when we were doing physical training, or they'd hang it off the back of the truck when we were running behind it. It was always in our face, and all you had to do is ring that bell three times, and you were out. You were done. The instructors would keep their hands off of you, so they'd stop screaming at you. You were done. You have total relief. And this is exactly what the Lord is, and James is writing about. Don't quit. Don't give up. Just keep pressing on. Thankfully, we know we're not going to have to, we don't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own strength. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But blessed is the man who endures or preserves under trial. The word blessed there, it literally means in the Greek to be made large, to be made long, specifically when God extends his benefits. To be blessed is God giving gifts, God bestowing his benefits, his provisions, his favor on you. James is describing a believer here who's in a very fortunate position, a very enviable position. That someone on the outside, notice in here, nowhere does it say anything about, there's no dollar signs, there's no zeros, there's no square footage of homes. Has nothing to do with any of that. It's simply persevering under whatever trial we have in our lives. And we've learned in the past couple of weeks that God does allow trials in our lives. One we know, and we'll get into it a little bit more today, that he only allows a trial that he knows that we can handle, and he does it so that he can grow us. He can sanctify us, teach us, improve, refine our character, and ultimately the hope that we have, Romans chapter 5 says, the hope that we have in him, a hope that we can know. But this promise, the man who perseveres under trial will be blessed. And then it says, and after that, after he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So approved. A lot of times when we look at this word, we start thinking we're under some sort of pass-fail test, right? Or we got to work hard enough. We got to be a good enough Christian so we can somehow earn favor with God. He'll like us more or better, or somehow we'll stack up just high enough that he'll let us in. That's not what God says in any of his words. We can't earn favor with God. We couldn't at salvation, and we can't now going forward. But God looks at us through the lens of Jesus, because Scripture says when somebody comes to Christ as a Christian, God gives the righteousness of Christ. The word is impute. It means your righteousness account is zero. Donut. You have no righteousness. I have no righteousness. But God in his mercy gives us his righteousness. So this word approved in here, it literally means acceptable, that it's undergone scrutiny and it passes, it's acceptable. But what he's talking about here is not crushing faith, because you've already been given that faith. What he's talking about here is validating the faith, showing you and showing the world that your faith is genuine, that you are a child of God. We know from statistics and polling, even here in the United States, especially in the United States, many, many people call themselves Christian and don't know the gospel. Many people call themselves Christian and have no idea that they were destined for hell and Jesus rescued them from that. No idea that the blood of Jesus has washed them of their sins. And I'm sure it was the same way in the early church. God wants people to know and to be sure of their faith. It's validated or verified. James uses a sports illustration here. He calls this the crown of life. This crown, the word that's used there, was the equivalent, it was a sports prize, a trophy. You know, like if you played, you won the NFL, won the Super Bowl, right? What did the Seahawks win? The Lombardi Trophy, right? This crown was awarded to victors in an athletic event. It was more like a wreath is what it looked like. And so he's saying here, look, there's the winner of the game. But what is the winner? The winner isn't necessarily the one who comes in first. It's the one who perseveres, who endures. And they would award this wreath or this crown to these athletes because they endured the long race. Because they endured, they hung in there, they were victorious, and they got this crown. And then he couples that with the term of life. Two things here. Referring to eternal life. Again, assurance that the believer who perseveres reminds him, here, let me put this on your head, remind you that you have eternal life in me. And this life is not just the term of life, or the word life here in the Greek, was used to mean whole, the entire life, both physical and spiritual. When the Jews heard, remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians. When the Jews heard this word, they understood it as their whole life, their physical being, their spiritual being, and particularly their future existence. You've persevered, you've endured, you have the crown of eternal life. And it's important to remember here, who is this promise given by? Well, by God. It's given by him who cannot lie. He's not capable of lying. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. All throughout God's word, we understand, we learn, what is the character of God? And one of the key attributes of God is he's not only a God of promise, but he's a God who fulfills every promise. Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in history can you find a promise that was not fulfilled or that was broken by the one true God. So he can't lie. That's who's giving this promise. It's such an encouragement. And it just says, you know, those that persevere, that demonstrate their love for God, they do that by enduring this trial, enduring the temptation, hanging in there. Now, it's important. We are not talking about works. Again, we can't earn favor with God. He's already taken care of that for us. It's not about getting ourselves into heaven. We're already there. And it's not that we're gaining more favor with the Father as we go. It's not works. It's evidence. Those that are children of God, that God is working through and changing, this is simply evidence. It's a byproduct of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have, as Christians, we have this encouraging word that if we persevere, if we just hang in there and we don't quit, God's going to bless us. He's going to pour out his favor even more on us. And as we get into the next verses here, this is when James gets into this pretty stern warning. And I would say this warning is just as, if not more, applicable today than it was back then. Starting in verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And then skip down to verse 16. We'll come back to the middle two verses. Verse 16, if I can find it here, says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Right there, James cuts right to the punch. Let no one say that they are tempted by God. That is, don't blame God for your temptations. We also know from Scripture God's character and who he is. God is holy. He is perfect. He is the epitome, the definition of good and righteousness. He can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone to do evil. Why? God doesn't even know, it's not even in his lexicon. It's not even possible that God can do anything evil or be tempted by evil. That's who God is. He is holy. What we see here, especially today in our culture, and maybe you've done this before, I know I have, it's called the blame game, or shifting the blame off on somebody else. Hold your finger there and flip to the beginning of your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. This problem, this phenomena, is as old as humans from day one. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are in the garden. God has created them. Everything is good. There is no sin. All of a sudden, the serpent comes along, and this is Satan. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the temptation. Verse 6, when the women saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, temptation, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, temptation, she took from its fruit and ate, action, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Here's where the blame game starts. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Which I think is incredibly funny. The sovereign God of the universe, who just created everything, who knows everything and sees everything, says, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And here we go. The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate it." It was the woman's fault. And you know what? You're the one who created the woman, so it's actually your fault. I'm blaming God for this temptation. The same thing happens today. You know, a guy says, "I married the wrong woman," right? Or, "I have a defective wife." Well, guys, if you've ever thought or said this, let me just submit to you, the very fact that you said it makes you defective, and you're equally yoked, so you're just fine in your marriage. This happens all the time. We like to blame God for our problems or our issues. But in verse 16, James is clear. It says, "Do not be deceived into thinking this. God is the source of good, not evil. Everything that is good and perfect comes from him." If there is anything in your life that is good at all, big, small, or medium size, anything that is good in your life comes from him. And as an example, it says that of his own will, he brought us forth. And how did he do it, the scripture says? By the word of truth, by the gospel. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 talks about this, says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." That's how God brought, if you're a Christian, brought you and me to salvation, to faith. And then he says, why did he do it? So that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, the cream of the crop. This concept of first fruits in the Bible is really mind-blowing. The concept is it's your first and your best. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Give your first fruits to the Lord." Give your first and your best. And we talk about around here about tithing, about giving first fruits. We've learned and studied on this before. I think about this all the time around our place, especially when we go and we get hay. And we come home with this massive hay bale in the bed of the truck, and we take great care to make sure that it's covered and it doesn't get dirt on it and rained on and all of this, and we take it off without breaking the bale, and we get it out. And when I'm done, I look at the bed of the truck, and there's all these scrappings laying around inside of the bed. And I look at those, and I think of first fruits, but I think that these are just the scrappings. Is this what I give to the Lord, what's left over in the bed of the truck? The stuff that if my wife didn't, you know, tell me not to do this, I would just leave the tailgate down and go screaming down the dirt road and let it all blow out the back, right? Is that what I'm giving to the Lord? What's my priority? It is this first fruits started out as an agricultural term, a concept, where if you had a field and you harvested the field, all the produce that you brought in, you would look at all of that and you would figure out what was the first and the best. And that's what you would give to the Lord. Jesus himself is called the first fruits. His resurrection is the beginning of our our eternal life, our new life. He is the first fruits of God. He is the first and the best. And this is the really mind-bending part. And I don't know that I can completely get my mind around this. But it says that God sees you and me as his first fruits. That he loves us. That we are his first and his best. And literally, he sees us as a gift. Now, I know some of you, maybe even today, you might come to the Lord and just say, you know, I am lowly. I don't have anything to give. I'm poor. I'm whatever. But God, again, I don't see any dollar signs. I don't see any square foot measurements. But I do see God saying, well, give you me. I want you. I want your heart. But then you come back and say, I've done this before too, come back and say, well, I'm not in a good place. I really need to clean my act up a little bit. And God says, no. He says, I'm the Father, and I take kids just like you. I take kids in. I adopt them. I give them gifts. I help them, and I change them. He says, give me you, and I will love you. Give me you, and I will help you. Give me you, I will change you. Give me you, and you will be with me forever. I don't know about you, but at this point, my mind explodes because there is nothing and no person and no other God out there that is this way. But that's who our God is. Do you see yourself as a gift from God? Every one of you that calls High Plains your home, you are a gift. You are a gift to this group of believers on this corner on 14 and 85 in Alt, Colorado, in a former Asian food restaurant. You are a gift to this body of Christ. Now, you're also a recipient of gifts from God. God pours out gifts on you every day, grace upon grace. And God tells you, you are exalted. I love you. You are my first fruits. And you might look in the mirror and go, how the heck can God look at me and see me as a gift? Understand that the Lord's work is being done. You're being sanctified right now. But he already has your complete sanctification done as well too. He sees you in the completed state. He sees you and what you've become and where you're going. Now, between here and now, between today and heaven, he's working on us. He's working on you. He's lavishing gifts out on to us. He's changing us. He's extending grace all over us. Everything I have comes from the Father who loves me. Everything I have comes from the Father who knows me, sees me, adores me, is completely aware of all of my imperfections, and has overcome all of that with Jesus' perfection. And I know, and you should know, Christian, that he is bringing you into his eternal presence. And he's not only making you more and more like Jesus each and every day, but he's bringing you to a place where you're going to be with Jesus forever. So knowing the character of God, we know that God will not and cannot tempt us with evil. But we know that we are tempted, and we know that evil is out there. So we need to have an understanding some insights into the development of sin. How does this come about? And if we can understand how it develops, then we can understand how, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome sin. So in verses 14 and 15, it says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. How does sin develop? Well, it starts with temptation. And we see two words here that we really want to kind of key in on. The first one is lust, and the other one says enticed. So lust, I know in our culture, in our language, as soon as we hear that word, we almost 99% of the time immediately think of sexual desires. But the word in the Greek here, this word literally means a strong desire for something, anything. Think of it this way. It's because this word enticed, which we'll get to here, it's actually a word that relates to either like fishing or hunting. And it literally means to be lured into it. So if you think from a fishing standpoint, right, like we're all fish and we all have our favorite bait, the thing that we really like, right? Maybe you like the fly and you like the lure and you like the power bait or whatever, right? We all have this lust, this desire in our life that is really ours, something that we really are, we have a strong desire for. For some, it might be material things, money. Maybe for another person, alcohol or something. There's some bait out there, pretty women, whatever it might be. There's some bait out there that Satan wants to use to entice us, to lure us into this trap. And so we have the strong desire, and then we have enticed. We have this luring, this opportunity. And this is what temptation is. We're going to run a whole bunch of mathematical formulas here, and don't worry, there's not a single number in one of them. So the first one is temptation equals desire plus opportunity. An example, a child would be tempted, have a strong desire to steal some cookies, and when he wants them, he desires, he lusts after them. As soon as he gets the opportunity, that's where the temptation comes in. When I was growing up, my mother still tells this story. My younger brother and sister are twins. And before they could even speak, they could barely walk. Before they could even speak, they came up with this plan, this scheme. And one of them would go into the bathroom and turn on the bathtub and start filling the bathtub. They figured out how to pull the drain, and they'd start filling the bathtub. The other one would hide in a different part of the house. And when everybody went running to the bathroom to deal with the bathtub that's overflowing, the other twin would go into the kitchen and pull the drawers out of it and make stairs up onto the counter, take the whole cookie jar, go back down, and they'd meet up an hour later underneath the kitchen table, and they'd both eat the cookies. They had this scheme. They were creating their own opportunity. And we do that too. We have this strong desire. We know that it's there. We give into it, and sometimes we even create our own opportunity. Now, an important point here is it is not a sin to be tempted. Jesus himself was tempted. We know this. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest," who is Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." I've probably heard this text before. What's the backbone behind this text in Hebrews? Where does it come from? If you look at Luke chapter 4, Luke is a physician. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, which we'll look at here for a little bit. And he also wrote the book of Acts, but very detailed, very thorough. And in Luke chapter 4, it says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit," which is an interesting point right there. A lot of times we go through trials, we go through temptations, and especially out here in the West, I got to buckle down. I got to grab my own bootstraps. I'm going to do this. Me, 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 me. But if Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, guided through these temptations, don't you think we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I think so. It says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit." There's his guidance, is the Holy Spirit, "in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry." Quick pause there. One thing that I've noticed over and over again is, especially with Christians, is the greatest temptations will come when you are beat down, when you are hungry, when you are tired, when your resistance is down. That's when you need to be on guard for yourself even more, and that's when you need to be on guard for your brothers and sisters and looking out for them if they are beat down, if they are hungry. They're in a susceptible place for temptation. That's when the devil strikes. Verse 3, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil's tempting him, saying, "Look, you're hungry. You claim to be the Son of God. Turn the rock into bread. Eat. Aren't you hungry?" Playing into that desire. Jesus, I'm sure, it said, he was hungry. After 40 days, I'm sure he was really hungry. Verse 5, "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.'" Jesus answered him. He runs back to scripture again, quoting Deuteronomy. "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So what's the devil doing now? What's another common temptation? Hey, there's a shortcut. You don't need to go through all of that. You don't need to go to the cross and die. You don't need to take the full wrath of God. You don't need to sweat blood. I'll give it all to you. Just take a little shortcut and worship me. And then the third one, verse 9, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written,'" now the devil is quoting the Bible, "'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." It didn't say that the devil left him permanently to never come back. He just left him temporarily. And that's the way the devil works. He's going to tempt you and go away, and he's going to come back at another angle and tempt you, maybe a little bit different piece of bait. Maybe, you know, last time it was pink power bait. Now it's going to be yellow power bait, right? He's going to keep coming back over and over again. But we know that Jesus, it says that Jesus can sympathize with us. In order to be able to sympathize with somebody, you had to have gone through that yourself. I can't sympathize with a cancer patient because I've never had cancer. I can empathize, certainly, but I can't sympathize. I can sympathize with men who have been at war. Jesus can sympathize with us because he was there. He has been tempted just like us. And I'm sure it wasn't just this one isolated incident. You know, when you think about it, the letter of James is probably one of the most profound testimonies of who Jesus is. In the Bible, we have some glimpses of Jesus in the early days when he was a baby, of course, and a few glimpses of when he was an adolescent. And then certainly, when he's 30 years old or so, we have a lot of insight because that's when his ministry began. But between adolescence and 30 years old, we really don't have much. But who was there the entire time, eyewitnessing everything? James. I don't know about if you have any brothers or sisters in your family or not, but you can't fool your siblings. They know you. My brothers and my sister, there's no way that anyone would ever stand up and say, "Oh, he's without sin." Yeah, no, he never committed any evil. I committed plenty of evil against my brothers and sisters, and they against me in growing up. But for James to stand up and say, "Look, he is the Christ. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is the Savior, and everything he has said and done is true." That's a powerful testimony, amen, to who Jesus is. And so we know that Jesus can sympathize with us. And so it starts out with temptation. The second stage is the actual, verse 15, is actual sin itself. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. See, temptation only leads to sin when you act on it, when you yield to it. So sin, therefore, requires a step of action. In order to go from temptation to sin, there is action required. So our new formula, we add another piece to it. Sin is desire plus opportunity plus action. And then the final stage, it says, is the consequence of unforgiven sin, death. Also in verse 15, it's referring to the separation, the spiritual separation between someone who is not forgiven and God. the sole reason why Jesus came, to save sinners. It says, it talks about in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word wages, we think of it as like our paycheck. And you kind of think of it that way. Think of it more like it's a reward. The reward for sin is death. That's what comes. That's your paycheck. You earned it. That's what comes from sin is death. And obviously we know from Revelation 21 and other texts that ultimately this death results in eternal punishment. So to add the final piece to our equation here, we had that you have the desire and the opportunity. That's temptation. You add action, that's sin. When you add unforgiveness or no forgiveness, that the result is punishment. And that's the way the formula works. If someone reaches final punishment, then sin and Satan have won. But because we understand, as Christians, as we understand why and how this sin develops, we're in a better position to overcome the sin. We understand it. So how do we overcome sin as a Christian? Well, the first thing is where it all starts. We started with what? Desire, right? The word lust, a strong desire for something. If this is where the process begins, then this is where we need to begin. And keep in mind, changing desires is, this is all of what Christian growth is about. All of what sanctification is about, changing our desires. Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which this is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, changing the desire, so that you may prove that the will of God is, or what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then in Galatians 5, Paul writes, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Some translations translations write it as that those who now belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified with him, with its passion, in the flesh, with its passions and desires. So we need to change our desires, but how do we do that? If you notice, the Word of God always throughout Scripture is always critical and instrumental in helping people overcome sin. The psalmist wrote in 119, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. The Word of God. When in Luke chapter 4, when we just read it, when Jesus was tempted, what did he run to? What was his response? The Word of God. He quoted directly from the Scriptures. The Word of God changes our lives. The Word of God is what saved you, the gospel. And the Word of God can change our desires. And the more we're in God's Word and reading it and understanding it, we read more and more about God's love. We read about his mercy, about his long suffering, and we can't help but desire to serve him more and more each day. Psalm 116, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. And as we dive into it and we learn more and more from God's word, we learn more and more about sin and its terrible, horrific consequences. And we can't help to hate it. We're becoming more like Jesus each day. And we know from Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that God hates sin. That's the word the Bible uses, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, hates sin. So we come to hate it. Psalm 119 again, from your precepts, I get understanding. I read your Bible, I read the Scriptures, and I gain understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The more we study God's Word, the more we read God's Word, the less likely we're going to have that desire to sin. And it's almost like, you know, nipping it in the bud, right? What's the basic premise of nipping it in the bud? Well, it's identifying something that can't continue or shouldn't continue. So before it becomes too serious, we need to deal with it. As soon as we notice it, let's deal with it, not ignore it or shove it under the rug. Quick quiz, just pick two names, Brad and Debbie. I just made them up. They're having problems in their marriage, and they decided that they want to, you know, nip the problem in the bud. So they have some choices. They could A, get a divorce, B, get some counseling, or C, just pretend that it wasn't happening. Well, from our text today, can't get a divorce. We endure the trial. We can't pretend that it's not happening, certainly. So God wants us to change. He wants us to seek wise counsel. He wants us to seek truth and endure the trial. But obviously, practically, you know, changing our desires, that can take some time. It doesn't happen overnight. What do we do in the process as we're as God's changing our desires? What's something that practically that we can do to overcome sin? One of the things that we can do all the time is limit our opportunities. Remember the equation, right? As soon as we have the opportunity, that's what turns into sin. So if the temptation turns into sin. So if we limit our opportunities, right, we might still have a bit of the desire, but we're cutting back, we're limiting ourselves on that opportunity. So while we work on changing our desires, we should limit the opportunities for those desires to act out those desires. Certainly, this should be done first and always, asking for God's help. Jesus taught this, Matthew chapter 6, in when the disciples said, "How should we pray?" His instruction, and part of it was to pray, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, we already know that this doesn't mean that God leads people into temptation, because God cannot tempt someone. He's not capable of doing that. But it's asking God in prayer here, "Help me, deliver me from, protect me from temptation." And then later in Matthew 26, it says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We have to be honest with ourselves. We're weak. If we were strong, we wouldn't need a savior. We'd be able to swim out of the raging current ourselves. But we're not. We are weak. So we keep watching and praying. We're reliant on the Lord. God's going to work in our lives. Let's cooperate with that work. Let's purposely avoid situations that might excite or bring up or put opportunity to those wrongful desires. David, who's called a man after God's own heart, and David had plenty of imperfections to him, but he wrote in Psalm 101, he said, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil." He was purposely saying, look, I'm not even going to put anything worthless in front of me, any sin. Job in chapter 31 said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then should I gaze at a young woman?" Some translations, "How should I gaze at a virgin?" He knew this. He made a promise. He made a pact, a covenant with his own eyeballs that he wasn't going to look at another woman. Sometimes we need to avoid people. Now, this gets a little bit, you know, we want to not swing the gates, slam it to one side, get all legalistic and moralistic and isolation, and I'm just a good Christian, I'm going to hold myself up, you know, because we're called to be ambassadors and witnesses of the truth out there. But if there are individuals whose behavior encourage you to sin, we need to stay away from that. Again, David sets a good example. He says, "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me." So he's looking for good mentors, good examples, people that he wants to align himself with to who are blameless, he says, who will minister to him. Then he goes on in verse 7, he says, "He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position for me." There are some people out there that they're not the Lord's, and they lie. They cheat. They steal. Guys, I'm sure you've run into other guys like this before that, you know, when they're around their wife, they're all, you know, lovey-dovey, hunky-dory and all of that. And then they get away from their wife, right? And they're Google-eyed looking all over the place. And you might even say something to them like, "Dude, aren't you married?" "Oh, yeah, but I'm not ordering off the menu. I'm just looking." That sort of influence can be dangerous. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "Do not be deceived." And he's speaking to Christians here, the church in Corinth. Christians, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Then later he wrote to the Galatian church, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, though, so that you will not be tempted." Yes, help your brothers, help your sisters, but never get pulled down into the sin with them. Do not be tempted. Another way that we can overcome sin is exercise self-control. Again, this is all under the power of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God. But when we look at Galatians chapter 5, we know that self-control is actually a fruit of the Spirit. It's a byproduct of being filled with the Holy Spirit, of being a Christian. Remember that it becomes sin when action happens on that wrong desire, on that sinful desire. So we want to have self-control when it comes to this. We want to pray for that, ask the Lord for that. And we know that it's there because when we become Christians, we know from God's word that the Holy Spirit is now in our lives. The Holy Spirit is God's agent, his instrumental agent in imparting and giving you strength. Ephesians chapter 3 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, in the inner woman. Inside of you, you're strengthened by the Spirit. And the only way that when Romans 8 talks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh or deeds of the body, the only way that that can be done is by the Spirit. Remember when we were studying through Philippians and Paul wrote, "I can do all things through me." No, that's not what he said, right? What he said? He said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Yet we want to, again, grab our own bootstraps. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I got it all figured out. I'm smarter than God, and I'm going to do it. No, we fail when we do that. And I have to believe, because I've seen it in my life, this comes from experience, that whenever I thought this way or entertained this kind of idea, man, Satan was all over me. It was time for the lion to pounce when I thought I could do it on myself. And he's evil, but he's smart, because that's when a person is weak, the weakest, when they're on their own. It is purely through faith in the Lord Jesus that a Christian has any help at all. Ephesians 3. And it's certainly, just like Paul did in Ephesians, it's certainly we should pray for this. We should ask God for it. But equally important, we need to act on this help. Trust the Lord that he's working in your life. Trust the Lord that he wants you and is guiding you to do his will. Philippians 2. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The Holy Spirit is in us and working. Let's yield to that. Let's act on that. And we won't yield to temptation. Lastly, the way to overcome sin, if we've gotten this far in the process, then we need to obtain forgiveness, right? we need to seek forgiveness from the Lord. Remember that sin is victorious. Satan is victorious when a person actually ends up at final punishment, at judgment. But if we have forgiveness through the blood of Christ, we can avoid that punishment and thereby overcome sin. 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It doesn't say so that you won't sin, it says so that you may not sin. And do Christians sin? Well, the next sentence, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation. Love the word. I just love saying it. Propitiation. Propitiation. I love it. Big fancy word. What does it mean? Propitiation? It means appeasement. It means that Jesus appeased the Father. He took the full wrath of God. He was the atoning sacrifice. He stood in our place and appeased a right and a righteous judge, that the punishment had to be handed down, and Jesus appeased him. By the blood of Christ, we are forgiven of our past sins, and we're also united with Christ in death. And by his blood, we can be forgiven from our present sins. It says in Acts chapter 8, when we confess and repent, turn from our sins. At any time, a Christian can be forgiven of their sins simply by repenting and confessing. So, Christians, we can overcome sin by stopping the development of it at any stage before the final punishment. And if you noticed carefully, God is at work in this whole entire process. He helps us control our desires by giving us his word. And we understand what it is. And he says that he's renewing our minds. He's giving us a new mind. He's getting rid of helping us control those desires. And he helps us to limit those opportunities around us. We pray for it. He delivers. He's with us all of the time. We need to act on listening to him and following his will. God also helps us to exercise self-control through what? Through the Spirit, through our inner man, our inner woman. God is at work. And God already made the way for us to obtain forgiveness, and that's by the blood of his Son, Jesus. And all he says is just repent, turn from your sin, and confess. So how could anyone say that God tempts us to sin? We can't. No one can say that, not at least not honestly. Because we know, verse 17, he is the perfect giver. Everything that is good and perfect is a gift from him, including you. Let me leave you this last bit of encouragement here. When we go through trials, when we encounter temptations, Paul, again, writing to the church, the Christians in Corinth, said in chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to what? Endure. Have we taken advantage fully of God's way of escape when it comes to temptation and trials? Remember, you are his first fruits of all of his creatures. Everything that he created, you're one of his first fruits. And he wants to grow you, and he wants to grow me in his likeness. Let's pray.